Life is amazingly redundant. Solomon said all those years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. This past week, I found an article written by Ray Stedman, the late Ray Stedman, the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in California, that occurred 73 years ago. And he writes about a young man named Johnny Gunther. He said, Johnny Gunther was an active, fun-loving, straight-A student from Deerfield Academy in Massachusetts. He excelled in math and science and chess. Early in 1946, his life was overshadowed by the discovery of a large malignant tumor in his brain. Over the next 14 months, Johnny endured two operations, painful spinal taps, daily x-ray treatments, experimental injections of mustard gas, and a severe dietary regimen. Many of the treatments Johnny was subjected to in the 1940s are now known to have no therapeutic value. And during his treatments, Johnny amazed his doctors with his courage and his optimism and ability to survive a particularly aggressive tumor. For a while, early in February of 1947, he grew stronger as the tumor appeared to shrink. But in April, as Johnny was taking his college board exams, he suffered short bouts of amnesia. Though Johnny's illness had hurt his attendance at school, he had built up so much extra credit that he was able to graduate with his class on June the 4th. And when Johnny returned to Deerfield Academy for his final weeks of school, his classmates couldn't hide their shock of his thin, wasted appearance. He wore a turban to cover his bald, surgery-scarred head. And though his life was ebbing, he faced his final exam in chemistry and received an A. On June the 4th, he received a standing ovation as he walked across the platform to receive his diploma. On June the 12th, Johnny was admitted into the local hospital, where he experienced worsening bouts of amnesia and headaches and vomiting and tremors. The doctors told his parents that he was dying of a cerebral hemorrhage. Just a few days after entering the hospital, Johnny received the news that his application to Columbia University had been accepted. Early on June the 30th, 1947, Johnny went into a coma from which he never woke up. He was pronounced dead that night at 11:02. Johnny's father, journalist John Gunther, recounted his story in a book that became a modern classic, Death Be Not Proud. One of the most poignant ironies of Johnny Gunther's story is the fact that his cancer attacked him at the very site of his personality, his intellect, and his human potential. Stedman then writes this. He said, we hear a tragic story like Johnny Gunther's, and we have to wonder, why? Why was life taken from such a promising young man? Why was his life cut short? Why did he have to endure so much suffering? Why is life so unfair? One of the most profound observations of all these years of ministry is that one. Why is life so unfair? It bothers me, and I know it bothers you. And yet the unfairness of life touches all of us. I would say it this way, welcome to Job's world. It's an amazing thing. An entire book of the Bible dedicated to this very question. Why is it so unfair? Would you open your Bibles to Job chapter 1? Job chapter 1. We're going to begin a study in the book of Job I call Pondering Job. You know a little bit about the story. You know something about the front of the book and the back of the book. But I'm pretty sure you don't know the book. Now you get kind of lost in the middle. It's an amazing book. I don't know if you're aware of this. It's by a mile the oldest book in the Bible. Nothing's even close. Genesis is even close to Job. Job is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Genesis. It's the first book ever written in the Word of God. And I believe personally that the reason it's written is because God understands what it means to be a human being on a cursed and fallen planet among sinful people. In other words, we will suffer. And God wanted humanity in the very first book to understand, what about suffering? Is life fair? How does this work? And all those kind of questions. Job is a unique book. The beginning of the book is written in prose, just like a story. And the end is written in prose, but the middle is written in poetry. It's the first of the five wisdom books of the Old Testament. When you really study it, you come away in awe of the whole book. Martin Luther called the book magnificent. Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist, said, "There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit." Victor Hugo, the French poet and author, said this. He said, "Job was perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Eugene Peterson, a contemporary writer, in his introduction to the book of Job, he said this, "It is not only because Job suffered that he is important to us. It's because he suffered in the same ways that we suffer, in the vital areas of family, personal health, and material things. Job is also important to us because he searchingly questioned and boldly protested his sufferings. Indeed, he went to the top with his questions. It's not the suffering that troubles us. It's undeserved suffering. Almost all of us in our years of growing up have had the experience of disobeying our parents and getting punished for it. And when that discipline was connected with wrongdoing, it had a certain sense of justice to it. When we do wrong, we get punished. But one of the surprises as we get older, however, is that we come to see that there's no real correlation between the amount of wrong we commit and the amount of pain that we experience. An even larger surprise is that very often there is something quite the opposite. We do right, and then we get knocked down. We do the best we're capable of doing, and just as we are reaching out to receive our reward, we're hit from the blind side and sent reeling." That's what I want to start looking at today, the book of Job, and continue in the weeks ahead. Job is a real man. Ezekiel 14:14 mentions Job, and in the New Testament, James, the Lord's brother, in James 5 mentions Job. So he's not some story made up. This is a real man. And he experiences unparalleled distress. So in these first five verses, I want you to see something. I want you to see his prosperity. The book starts great. It just sounds like one of these happy books for five verses. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz, and his name was Job." No one's really sure why they call him Job. They're not sure about the name. It's a very old name. But he's from the land of Uz. He's southeast of the Dead Sea. That's where he's at. And they find him there, and it says, "And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." So immediately, the first thing that you see about Job is his character. Now, when he says he's blameless and upright, doesn't mean he's sinless. It means he has great integrity before God. And we'll see this as it plays out in these first two chapters. He says, not only does he fear and respect God, but he turns away from evil. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he has a big family. You'll see these are all adult children in just a moment. But he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he has a large family. And then it says this, "His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Now, we read that and say, oh, he had some animals. Please understand something. I'm one of them, but a lot of the commentators say Job was probably the richest man on earth at that time. You measured your value by the animals that you owned. And notice what he starts out with. He has 7,000 sheep. Now, the average shepherd at that time had maybe 50 to 100. He had 7,000 sheep, just the amount of wool that he could produce and sell. And then it says something a little bit odd to us. He had 3,000 camels. He had a trucking business. That's what he had. That's why you have 3,000 camels. You see, he would loan out his camels for moving goods all over the Near East. He had thousands of them, 3,000 camel. And then it tells us that he also had 500 yoke of oxen, which means he had 1,000 oxen. A yoke means two. You put two in it whenever they plow. Now, you don't have 1,000 oxen just to work your own field. I mean, he had enormous fields, I'm sure, but he loaned them out. He sold those out to others so they could plow their fields. He had 500 yoke of oxen. And then for many of us, it seems so strange, 500 female donkeys. Now what, why? What's the point of female donkeys? Well, when you read about it and find it out that the delicacy of Job's day is female donkey milk. If you were lucky enough to get donkey milk, that was really special. He had 500 female donkeys. So I think he not only had enough for his whole family and his servants, but I'm sure he sold it as well. So he has this tremendous amount of prosperity that's happening to him. Notice the summary of the writer that he was the greatest man in the East. His sons used to go to a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. His day means his birthday. They'd have a party at the son's birthday, invite all the other brothers and sisters in for the party. Now, this will tell you something about Job. Notice that it says in verse 5, it says, "And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" He did this continually. He's the priest of his family. And he's offering a burnt offering. He doesn't even know if they did anything. But he said, if they did do anything, I want that covered by an offering before God. This is an amazing, conscientious, and righteous man. Just looking out even for his own family. And so the whole thing starts out, there was a man. And he was extremely prosperous. Now, verse 6, now there was a day. And this is really where the thing changes. Scene changes, curtain goes down, set changes. And now you move from earth to heaven, and there was a day. For almost all of us, there's going to be that day. And there was a day. Some of you have already had a day like that. There was a day you'll never forget. There was a day when you heard the diagnosis and prognosis. There was a day when you heard of someone you loved died. There was a day. You see, there was a day. And that's the way the writer handles it. He said there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God here are the angelic beings, the spiritual beings. This might shock you, but it shouldn't if you read the word of God. It says, and Satan was among them. He's had no problem with this. And it's not really Satan. In English, it says that. But in Hebrew, it doesn't say exactly that. In Hebrew, you have ha-satan. Ha is an article. It was the Satan. The Satan is the adversary. We think it's his name. It's not his name. It's what he is. He's the adversary. He's called all the way the first few chapters here, the Satan. Every time it has the article, he is the adversary of God. And he presents himself to God. And you might think, whoa, I'm glad that's over with because that's way back then. Not true. When we read the book of Revelation, we see that Satan still has open access to God. And he still accuses us day and night before God. So nothing has really changed. He has that access. Now, what's interesting is the next phrase, and the Lord said to Satan. So who brought this up? Did Satan bring it up? No. The Lord brought it up. He's got something in mind here. The Lord brought it up, and he said, first of all, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. That sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? Hey, where were you at? Oh, we're just out messing around, moving around. But that's not really true there. That word roaming is the Hebrew word sut. And it means that he was going around with a specific agenda and goal in mind. You have a particular purpose. He's always had that agenda. He has always had the agenda to destroy man and his testimony for God, if he can. He said that's what he was doing. Now remember, does God know he's doing that? So why did he ask him the question? You see, because he wants the conversation. So then he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Notice he calls him my servant. Have you considered my servant Job? Have I? You know, if you went to a demon post office on the most wanted board, he's the guy. The most wanted guy. The guy we want to get. He's the bullseye to us. I consider him every moment of every day. And God says, well, have you ever considered my servant Job? He said, for there's no one like him on earth. Blameless and upright man, fearing God, and he turns away from you. from evil. God just said he's the most righteous man on earth. He's the only person other than Jesus Christ you can be sure was the most righteous man on earth. Because man didn't say that, God said it. He said there's no one like Job. He's that righteous. What's the disrespect in the next verse? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Whoa. Isn't that interesting? Remember Satan's discussion in Garden of Eden? What's the first thing he does with Eve? He asks her a question. You see, he says, wait a minute. Does Job really respect you for nothing? Now, God has said Job is blameless. Satan is implying Job is not. Job is selfish. He's self-absorbed. Watch what he says. He said, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. You know why Job loves you? You pay him to. That's what you do. You pay him. That's why he says he loves you. That's why he's faithful. Look what you've given him. And you put a hedge about him. I've loved to get my hands on him, but you won't let me. By the way, good point of application. He's put a hedge around you and me as well. And I know he's put it around you because you're here. Because if he didn't have a hedge around you, you wouldn't be. You see, that's the whole point. He said, I can't get to him. You paid him. He's self-absorbed. That's what's really going on here. That's the way it works. It's a really interesting thing. He's very clever in what he ends up saying here. So notice, he goes on with it, and he says this. He said, but put forth your hand. He said, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll curse you to your face. He said, you just go after it, what he has. He'll curse you to his face. Now, understand this. Job doesn't know anything about this. Job doesn't know this is going on. He has no idea there's a discussion going on. And they're having this discussion. He said, he'll curse you right to your face. You take what he has away from him, that's what he'll do. And then, surprisingly, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. All that he has is in your power now. Boy, that's a lot of stuff. Big family, lots of servants, all those possessions, it's all in your power now. Only do not put your hand on him. He cannot harm him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. There's some principles here for us in these first verses, these first 12. One is this. You and I have an enemy who's real, and he'll try to ruin your life and your testimony if he can. We have a real enemy. And so often when you're going through real troubles in your life, you have to think this way. Is Satan behind this? Is this somehow going to discredit the testimony of the Lord? You see, is this going to bring about sin in somebody's life? Secondly, there are trials that come into our lives that are not deserved, but they are permitted. They're not deserved, but they are permitted. Trials in our own life. Thirdly, this will evolve as we go through the book, God has a plan for us that we may never understand. You can go all the way through this whole book. God has a plan for us that you and I may never understand short of heaven. Then we'll know as we're known, but until then we may never understand it. And lastly, the silence of God will make you wonder if he's there or he cares. And the book of Job will make it clear to us he is there and he does care. So Satan touches almost all that Job has starting in verse 13. He says, now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside him, and the Sabians attacked and took them. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, another. He also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking to another, he also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, and they made a raid on the camels, and they took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone, he said, I've escaped to tell you. That's a bad day. He lost every, talk about a stock market crash. He lost everything and all the servants. In one day, three messengers running in panting. Everything you own is gone. If you were Job, what would you be thinking right then? Beside how feeling sorry for yourself, you might be thinking, at least my kids are alive. I still have my children. And then right after that, this man runs in. And it says in verse 18, while I was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine with their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Wow. How would that make you feel? This is in one day. This isn't something building up. This isn't something, this is instantaneous. There's no expectation any of this is ever going to happen. And all of a sudden, all of this happens in one day. Verse 13 made it so clear, now it happened. Sometimes the worst things we go through are instantaneous. And we wonder about it. Someone we love died in an accident. No thought that anything would happen. Some young person dies. No expectation that could ever take place. It seems unimaginable to us. There isn't a movie, and I think probably more men saw it than women, but maybe you saw it, Saving Private Ryan. It's a great movie. But I want to say this, that there is a scene in the movie where there's a woman in a country house. There's this long road up to her country house. And if you notice carefully, there are four stars in a window representing her four sons. And there comes this olive drab vehicle down this long winding road to her. And then a military man gets out of the car and he walks up to the door and he says, there, we regret to inform you that three of your sons have been killed. That's the whole point of Saving Private Ryan, her fourth son. And if you remember the movie, she takes her apron and pulls it over her face. She just found out three of her sons are dead instantly. And then she just falls to the ground. So overwhelmed by that fact. That pales in comparison to what happened to Job. And it's so overwhelming to us, we can't help but emote when we see it. So how is Job going to react to this? You see, how do you react to that kind of news? It says, then Job arose. We don't know when then is. We don't know. Like, it could be right then, that same day. It could have been quite a bit later. By the way, it could have been after he, just imagine this, went through 10 funerals. He just buried 10 children, along with his wife and him burying his children. We don't know when it is, but it says, then he arose. And it says, then he tore his robe, the outer tunic. He tears it. The way a Jew later even will grieve. The tearing of the robe is my grief. He has real grief. And then it says, and he shaved his head. Now, to an Eastern or Semitic person, the hair was the glory. He shaves his hair off. I have no glory left. I've lost all my children. You see, and you got almost the same kind of scene, and you wonder, the poor guy, look what he's going through. And you expect this is going to be terrible. It says he fell to the ground. Oh my goodness, you just knew how gut-wrenching this is. But he doesn't wail. He doesn't wallow. He worships. Ooh. He worships in that moment. And when it says here that he fell to the ground, the idea is face first. My guess is knees, palms, and forehead are on the ground. When have you worshiped like that, by the way? When have you worshiped God that way? He's worshiping God. What a humble position. And you know it's humility because notice what he says. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Bearing 10 children, losing everything you had. And that's his response. Everything he says that you and I have is on loan. Do you get that? That's everything. You know how you come into the world? With nothing. You know how you're leaving the world? With nothing. He said, that's the way life is. Everything I have is given to me by the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Then he says, blessed be his name. Wow. What an incredible statement. Everything I have is on loan. And if the Lord wants it back, it's His. That's hard to get our thoughts around. Notice, it's so clear. It says, through it all, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Huh. Look, I'll be honest with you. Very few of us act this way. Most of the people I've been with that go through suffering of almost any type blame God. Now you say, what's wrong with those people? Those people are you. All right? But you're too clever to say you blame God. You never do that. You always say, Pastor, you know, God can do anything, so why didn't God stop this, do this? Why didn't God do this? Do you know what your implication is? He is not good. He is not good. You see, it's His fault. If He can do anything, could He save my little boy? Of course. The implication is then He's not good. Job's view is, naked I came, naked I'm leaving. Everything I have is on loan. Blessed be His name. You see, we have this tendency to be all excited about saying, we say God is good, sometimes all the time, but God is good, and we do so because of the blessings we have. God is good. You see, and people tell me, I got to tell you, Pastor, how good the Lord is. Why? He did this for me, and He gave me this. He's good. But when you go through a kind of day, not like, but a kind of day like Job, you never say that. He's not good that day. He's good when He gives me what I want. I'm thankful for the blessing, but I'm not necessarily thankful for Him. Job's different. He figures that out on his own. Here's another point there to that first chapter is, and I wrote it in my Bible years ago, hold everything loosely. None of it's mine. Now, you might be thinking, what a terrible day that is. No one has a day like that. And one thing for sure, it can't get worse, can it? Yes. It can get worse. It can get much worse. Notice what happens now, chapter 2. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And then Satan said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around. And the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job? I don't know about you, but whenever I read this passage, I keep thinking, Lord, I hope I never come up in a conversation between you and Satan. Have you considered Bill? Just leave me alone, you know. How do you say that? You know, have you considered my servant Job? He said, there's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright, a man fearing God and turning away from evil. You know what that is? That's God putting his thumb in Satan's eye. Thought you had him, huh? Thought you had him. You said he'd curse me. He worshiped me. He just brings it up. You said he'd curse me, and he worshiped me. He said, he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. It's not fair. I gave you the permission, but it's not fair to Job. What happened wasn't fair here. You incited this. And I think Satan's probably like, wait, you brought the conversation up, you know, but God's teaching us something here. He said, Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yet all that a man has, he will give us life. Now, that's a Hebraism. It's a very old Semitic phrase that's used here. It means, yeah, but that's not like suffering on the personal level. He suffers on a personal level. He'll curse you. If you make him suffer, his skin, because we'll give skin to save our skin. We'll do anything to save ourselves. That's human beings, he said. You put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh. The bone and flesh, the flesh there means his soul. Do something that affects his body, his mind, his soul, his emotions. Touch him like that. He said, he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. You can do anything you want to do. You can't kill him. Wow. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils and the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes at the city dump. This is amazing. If you read the whole book of Job, you start realizing what is going on to him physically. It says in chapter 2, it says this. He was inflamed. He had ulcerous sores. He had persistent itching. In chapter 2, near the end, it said he had degenerative changes in facial skin. His friends saw him and couldn't recognize him. He had suffered. It distorted his face so much. In chapter 3, it says he lost his appetite. In chapter 3, it also says he had fears and depression. In chapter 7, he said that he had sores that burst open, scabbed over, cracked, and then would scab over and ooze pus. Then it says worms that form in the sores, the worms would form in the sores and cover him with worms as they ate at the sores that he had in his body. In verse 9, chapter 9, it says he had difficulty breathing. It says in verse 16, he had the darkening of his eyelids and his eyes. In verse 9, in chapter 19, it says that he had foul breath. In chapter 19, it also said he lost a lot of weight. In chapter 30, it said he had excruciating continual pain. It also says in chapter 30, he had a high fever with chills and the discoloring of his skin, as well as anxiety, diarrhea. He endured delirium and sleeplessness and the rejection of his friends and family. That's what he went through on a personal level, inside and out, with all the other suffering that Job had. Warren Wiersbe says this about him at the ash heap. He said, "There the city garbage was deposited and burned, and there the city's rejects lived, begging alms for whoever passed by. At the ash heap, dogs would fight over something to eat, and the city's dung was brought there to be burned. The city's leading citizen was now living in abject poverty and shame, and all that he humanly had left was his wife and three friends, and they're about to turn against him." That's suffering. And then it says, and then his wife said to him, she comes out of the city to the dump, probably kneels down beside him, and likely just whispered in her ear, "Don't forget some things about her before we're too critical of her." I'll talk about that in a moment. But notice what she says. "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" Wow. Notice what God said. God said in verse 3, he still holds fast to his integrity. She said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's all you have left is death. Get out of here." And I know we're really hard on her. She's criticized. But remember, she lost all 10 of her children in one day. She lost all of her possessions, her standing in the community, all in one day. She lost everything, just like Job, except there's a difference. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that she was nearly as spiritual as he was. She may not be the spiritual giant Job was. And she had to endure the same things that Job did, other than the physical infirmities. Watch how gentle and great Job handles this. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." Don't miss this. He didn't say you're a foolish woman. He said those words you speak are as or like a foolish woman speaks. "I'm not going there," he says. I'm not even going to entertain this to talk to you about it." That's the way a foolish woman would speak. "You speak as a foolish woman speaks." He said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Same idea again. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Your perspective, hon, is unspiritual. That's what he is telling her. He understands something that we don't understand when we're suffering. God's the shepherd. You and I are the sheep. God's the potter. You and I are the clay. You see, you have to see that. God's not one of us. You see, he's not like a Superman. He's God. Notice, he says it in this way. He said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" If this came through God, I accept it. Robert Alden, in his great work on Job, says, "This is a hard lesson for some believers to learn, especially if they feel that they have been promised health and wealth, and they misunderstand God's wonderful plan for their lives involves, they think that their plan for their life only involves pleasantries and no trouble. By the way, you never hear one prosperity preacher in America ever preach on Job. Not ever. They won't. And yet they'll say, if you're spiritual enough, you get a carefree, wonderful life. But no one is more spiritual than Job. And nothing in his life is that way. Nothing in his life is that way. Believers on this side of the cross, he says, have more examples from both the Bible and church history of God's people who have suffered. Job was much more in the dark. Yet out of the darkness, his strong belief in the sovereignty of God showed forth brilliantly. What Job is saying, and it's amazing, he's saying, look, I don't understand this, but I trust him. I trust him. He never sinned against God. There's a tremendous lesson for us here. You see, well, that was so unfair. Look, life is unfair. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, and one of the things Solomon says there is, life's not fair. Don't expect it to be. And so because I live in New Orleans, my view is when life is fair to me, I call it lagniappe. You see, just simply because it's fair. But we get all upset if life's not fair to us. But it's not fair. It's never been fair. Ever since the fall, life hasn't been fair. A couple points of my illustration here is this last part that I read. One is this. Don't be surprised when it goes from bad to worse in your life. Sometimes that happens. It just goes from bad to worse. And you keep thinking, what am I going to get out of here? Secondly, because we live in a fallen world, even loved ones will give us bad advice. Just because a loved one gave you advice doesn't mean it's good. It's only going to be good if it comes from God and comes from His Word. And lastly, blessing and adversity both fall under God's sovereignty. All things work together for good, Paul wrote to the Romans. I'm sovereign over everything. God's sovereign in Job, and that's what this whole story is going to be. The key about the book of Job is not a book about suffering. It's a book about how do we react to suffering. Suffering is understood. We're all going to suffer. Not to this degree, but we're all going to suffer. The question isn't whether you'll suffer. The question is how do you react to suffering? And the book will expose all that to us. Let me close with the word of an Australian doctor named Francis Anderson. I love what he says. He said, Job finds nothing wrong with what has happened to him. It is equally right for God to give gifts and to retrieve them, round one. It is equally right for God to send good and evil, round two. Receive is a good act of word, implying cooperation with providence, not mere submission. Such positive faith is the magic stone that transmutes everything in our lives to gold. For when the bad as well as the good is received from the hand of God, every experience in life becomes an occasion for blessing. Don't miss every experience in your life can be an excuse to start blessing God. He says, but the cost is high. You see, it's easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. See, and that's what ends up happening to us. When we suffer unfairly, whether we realize or not, we lower our view of God instead of raising our faith. That's what Job has to teach us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this remarkable book. It's an amazing story. The suffering is unparalleled. We can't even imagine it. But Father, you're trying to teach us something. That living in this fallen world, as sinful people, with a spiritual enemy that you call the adversary, pain and suffering are part of our experience. And the question as people of faith is not whether or not we'll suffer, but how will we suffer? And especially, how will we suffer when life's not fair to us? Father, I pray that in the weeks ahead that we're able to see over and over again insights into this idea of our reaction to suffering so that it can help us, not only as we live out our lives, but as we minister to others for your glory and for our good. Father, I thank you for this great story. In Jesus' name, amen.